As you already heard, the title of my sermon today is The Promise. And you're probably wondering, which one of the 32,000 promises is he talking about today? I have been thinking a lot about camp, as you might imagine. I spent a little over a week counting the staff training and the week at camp with our teens and staff members. And I must tell you, I think the future of the Church of God is bright. Our young people are alive and well and very active, and they demonstrated a spiritual component in their lives. And sometimes in a local congregation, you don't always get that impression because we don't spend a lot of time with our children. I mean, parents do, but those of us whose children are grown and gone from home, you know, we spend time with our own children and grandchildren from time to time, but we often don't see the collective group of teens and preteens as you do when you go to camp. And that's one of the reasons I like to go to camp. I like to volunteer my time. And I know it takes it from the local congregation. It takes me from other responsibilities. But I think the investment is worth it. I was trying to count up on my fingers and toes how many sessions of camp I have attended over the years. I think I told many of you that I went to the first Church of God camp that I can remember ever. It was held in Big Sandy, Texas in 1962. And it was 8 weeks long. It was what I call 3 weeks of camp, 2 weeks of hard labor, and 2 weeks at Lake of the Pines at the time. We were just getting the campus ready. It had been donated to the church. We were part of the pioneers who went out there and hoed the sand burrs out of the field. And I remember we hoed weeds out of Mr. Buck Hammer's watermelon patch. And we weren't allowed to eat the watermelon while we were there. So then we decided to sneak out at night and go get one, which we did. But I never did any of that stuff either, right, Justin? Yeah, see, it's scriptural. That's right. But since then, I counted up that I've been to over 40 sessions of camp with our teens and preteens over the years. I've enjoyed their company, and this year was no exception. The promise I'm talking about today is found in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We read this important statement that Peter made during one of the first recorded sermons in the New Testament church. It, of course, occurs shortly after God sends His Holy Spirit to His church. And after giving this short but stirring sermon in verse 38... Verse 37, actually, they were cut to the heart, it says, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said to them in verse 38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Verse 39, this is where I want to focus. "For the promise is to you and to your children, and all those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." The promise is to you and to your children. I believe that once in a while we need to sit down and think about how God views our families and our children. God views our children as recipients of the call of God. I know there's been a couple of basic assumptions over the years in the church that I would like to dispel today. Assumption number one is my child may not be called by God. That is a false assumption. That would deny the promise that is given. The promise is given to us and our children, and I might add our grandchildren have access to that promise. Because when our children and our grandchildren see us, they see our example, they are exposed to God's Spirit and therefore are called. I know sometimes we as adults, we see our adult children drift away from the church sometimes or become non-associated with the church, and we want to excuse that. And we say, well, they're not being called, perhaps. I don't believe that. I believe they are being called. I believe they're just, as I told my sons, they're taking line. You know, I taught them how to fly fish when they were kids, and they're just taking line. They are called, but they have a choice, too. They choose whether or not to respond to that call or when to respond to it, as I'll tell you in a couple of examples momentarily. The second basic assumption is that the church somehow has the responsibility to bring my child to God. The organized church has a responsibility to bring my child to God through education programs, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And, of course, many of us lived through the YOU program, the YES program, you know, all those programs the church had, highly structured. And we look at the fruit of that and we see, no, not especially. Now, my sons learned a lot about the Bible, our daughter, through those programs. They had good friends. I mean, my sons could win Bible Bowl, you know, Bible trivia questions like that. They knew the answers. But they're not attending church today. So sometimes those programs, although helpful, are not the answer necessarily. And we'll talk about what is the answer. I read a book not too long ago called Kids Who Follow, Kids Who Don't by Dr. Ross Campbell. Maybe some of you read that book. I know one time in the church, Dr. Ross Campbell's Child Rearing book was highly recommended back in the late 80s. He wrote another book called Kids Who Follow, Kids Who Don't. And he studied over 8,000 children and teens of mainstream evangelical churches. And he was trying to determine why some kids stayed and some kids didn't, of families who grew up in an evangelical church. And he found some interesting facts I'd like to share with you. First of all, he said 87%, almost 90% of ninth graders believe in God and pray. Almost 90% of ninth graders believe in God and pray. By the time they got to be 18 years of age, only 20% expressed a belief in God and prayed. So there was a disconnect between the ninth grade and the 12th grade somewhere among these 8,000 that he surveyed. So there's a problem in many churches today. In fact, most churches report that they retain about 25% of the children who grow up in the families in their church, unless there are some exceptions. Some exceptions to that would be the Jews. The Jews keep a much higher percentage because, of course, their religion represents a whole way of life, and they include their children through things such as a bar mitzvah or a bat mitzvah, you know, when they're 12 years of age during this critical time. And they get them to commit early, if you will, through those ceremonies. Mormons, same way. You know, they're young adults when they're at that age of trying to make important adult decisions like 17 and 20. All of the adults in the Mormon church go for a 2-year mission somewhere in the world. You know, they buy into that religion through their service. So there's some good reasons for that when you look at the statistics. But in most churches, they retain about 25%. Now, when I was working in Ohio and I had access to the data files, we did some surveys. And we found out that in the Church of God, we retain about 56% of our young people, over half, which is double what most churches experience. So we know we're doing some things right, but not everything right. Those people, those 56%, were associated with the church in some way. What we did find, though, was that those who were under 30 were a dramatic number of them, a very high number of those who stuck with the church over 20 years, who were still associated with the church after 20 years, were not baptized. So they were associated with the church. They were connected by friends to the church. They had attended church in many cases, most cases, but many of them were not committed to the point of baptism, which we found very interesting. And some of our education programs that we were developing at the time were designed to bring children of our families, when they got to be a mature age, 18, 19, 20, to try to encourage them to commit to God's church through baptism. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 14. I'd like us to take a view of this first assumption, and that is that my child is not being called now. I'd like to nail this in the head biblically. First things first, let's see if our children are being called by God. How does God view our children? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. This is a discussion about categories of people in the church, the demographics. The first part of the chapter talks about an unmarried woman and what her choices in life are and what she should do in terms of decisions. Verse 10, he talks about married couples in the church and their responsibility to each other. And then we get down to verse 12, 13, and 14 is to the rest. That is where one member is called, one husband, wife, but the other mate is not called. How does God view that? So we're breaking into this thought in verse 14 as Paul discusses these demographic categories in the church. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. In other words, the unbelieving husband, even though the wife may have been called first, she's committed to the church and he's not, God views him as still open to the promise. He's sanctified. And many times we see this, don't we? Where one is called and one is not. And it may take a year, it may take 5 years, it may take 10 years, or one case I can think of right off the top of my head took 20 years. And I mean, this woman who was called was dedicated to the church, but her husband was antagonistic. Every time she left to go to Sabbath services, he would burn her literature. He had a 55-gallon barrel in the backyard, and he'd get so mad when she'd leave that he'd take all of her literature out and burn it. And she'd get home and she'd order more. And this kept happening for 20 years. The guy was antagonistic. And finally, he said, I'm going to go there and I'm going to confront the minister and I'm going to prove you wrong. And he went to church and he's been attending church ever since. The wife called up the minister and said, my husband's coming just to warn you. And so they met and they talked at church. And the man sat there with his arms crossed. The next week he came back and his arms were in his lap, and the next week he came back with a Bible. You know, there was a progression, and sometimes it can work that a mate is called through their mate. And Paul recognizes this in the church in Corinth. And we have oftentimes seen this demographic in the church. Now, having said that, I don't recommend that someone who's single go outside the church and find a mate and try to bring them back to church, assuming that they're going to be called through that process. That's very unlikely, according to my experience, that they will be. Things usually go the other direction. The mate will sometimes turn antagonistic and make life absolutely miserable for the member of the church. And then oftentimes divorce occurs, and Paul even addresses that if a non-believer departs, what is the status of the believer? But anyway, I'm getting ahead of myself talking about these different categories. Let's go to verse 14, 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. God views our children as holy. And the word holy means not without sin or without problems or without impetuous teenage action. As we heard from Aaron and Justin, we know what kind of childhood they had. But God views them as set apart and having access to this promise of the call of God. They are being called. That's how God views them. He sees our children as being called. But again, the choice will be our child's choice. I saw young people at camp this year who were clearly being called by God. And you can tell they're responding in their conscience. And when they're alone in an environment with other children who believe and with the staff that believes, I'll give you one example. There was one young man who is from Arizona, a big kid, very strong, athletic, and he's being approached by the coaches at his high school to play football. He's a very big kid. He's very athletic. And first few days, you know, he was there, I was asking him, oh, I introduced myself to him, and we chatted a little bit, and I think he's 16, and I said, do you play basketball? He said, no, not really, a little bit. I said, do you play football? And his eyes lit up, and he says, yes, I'm a football player, you know? And I said, do you play high school football? He says, well, my coaches want me to, and I probably will. You know, I'm a big kid and a great athlete. My dad was a great high school athlete and a college athlete. And I want to play football. And what really happened over the course of a week was amazing. At the end of the week, he volunteered for a speech, never spoken in public before. But he got up at the end of camp and he gave this speech saying that he has decided to follow God and the Sabbath. And for that reason, he's not going to try out for the football team. I mean, what does that say about a 16-year-old kid? He's making a commitment, isn't he? He's following up on that call because his mom and dad are in the church. He's making a commitment. And I've seen that many, many times. The problem is some of these kids go back after a week and they get back in the old schedule and the old routine and their old friends. And then, you know, the character that's not very deeply rooted begins to fall away. Sometimes that happens. Sometimes kids make a commitment. In fact, for over 40 years, the church has taught that our children are called through the parents or the grandparents. And one week at camp with other adults can make a difference, but it's not the whole picture. What about that second assumption that the church somehow is responsible for bringing my child to God? Well, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Even though God sees our children as holy, that is, set apart, and God's Spirit is accessible to them, probably best explained by what Christ told his disciples as you're turning to Deuteronomy 6. Back in John chapter 14, he said, I'm going to give you the gift of my Holy Spirit. It's going to be in you. And he said to his disciples, right now it is amongst you. It is around you. You recognize it because I'm here and I have God's Spirit. It would be like a friend leading us along, but external to us. But when the Spirit comes to you, which it did at Pentecost, and as it is in us who have been baptized and who have received the laying on of hands, God's Spirit comes to us. Our children recognize it. It's around them through example, through our behavior, through our habits, our spiritual habits and disciplines. Our children see it. They have access to it. But let's go to Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 through 8. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. And we understand the importance of internalizing God's way. It's not something we just profess on the weekend and then don't live it the rest of the week. And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. The best way to teach Christianity to children is in the home, every day, 24/7. The teachable moments that we as parents can pick when children are walking through a forest with us or on a lake fly fishing, which my sons did many times, I had the opportunity to remind them about God and nature. And they began to see God in nature and the creation. And we talked about even the smallest details of the creation and the fish and why they pointed their nose upstream all the time. And if you really wanted to catch a trout, you didn't approach a downhill cast. You had to cast upstream, you know, because all the fish are looking up the stream. Little things like that. The kids go, oh, that's kind of interesting. God knew what he was doing, didn't he? Getting back to verse 7. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. And of course, some Jewish sects take this very literally, and they have a little box in their forehead with a little piece of paper dangling down that has the Ten Commandments written on it. I think we know what God means. He wants us to take this to heart, the responsibility of teaching our children is the parents' responsibility. We have the mantle of responsibility to teach our children about God. And let me tell you, sometimes we have to be creative with that. Sometimes we have to go find material that will help. I hope all of you do that from time to time. The church, I will tell you, is working on a parents' guide program. But again, the responsibility is going to be yours. The notebook that you will receive at the Feast of Tabernacles this year from our education committee is a guide for parents to teach their children. It is not supplanting the parent to take the parent's place. I was thinking about this injunction that God gives us as parents and grandparents as opposed to what happens in our culture. Have you noticed in our culture that we delegate our children's education to others, unfortunately? In preschool, we set them down in front of the TV and video games and videos. Or we hire a child care provider. And some of us, I realize, have to do that. And obviously, it's good if we have a relative who's a believer that can help in that process. From 5 years of age and up, we hand them over to the school system. Now, please understand, Linda and I sent our children to public school, and they got a very good education. And I am not especially a homeschool proponent, because that has its pitfalls and problems, too. A parent who is ill-equipped or unable or uneducated to do that creates a bigger problem, in my opinion. I saw many, many young people come through the Bible school in Ohio for 5 years while we were there. And some of them who were homeschooled were great students. In fact, the highest scores on the Bible entrance exam were homeschooled kids. Some of the kids who came that were homeschooled, I'm talking about kids, you know, in their late teens, early 20s, were the worst scoring. So the highest scoring and the worst scoring came from homeschool families. But some of those who were the worst scoring were also those who really lacked in what I would call the social skills. And that's one of the reasons we wanted our children to be in public schools, is to learn some of those social skills as well as the academics of school. How to deal with problems. How to deal with issues that we as Christians have to deal with every day when we get out of school. So I want everybody to know, I think homeschooling is a very personal decision, or public schooling is a very personal decision. But you need to do it, you know, knowing the facts and knowing what results can come from it. But generally, we delegate the education of our children to somebody else. And I think we need to be reminded occasionally that we as parents and grandparents have an important obligation to teach our children about God. I was very encouraged when my grandson came home with us for a week after a preteen camp. My grandson doesn't attend church regularly, because my son and daughter-in-law don't attend church regularly, but he wanted to go to camp. And my son wanted him to go to camp because my son said one of the best experiences he had in the church was camp. And he went to camp for 10 years in a row. And he said, I loved camp. I want to send my son to camp. So last 2 years he's been to preteen camp. But it's kind of hard to measure the effects of that, if you know what I mean. Because we only see him a couple of weeks a year. We try to vacation a little bit together. And so we offered to take him up to our house for a week after preteen camp. And on our way from preteen camp to our home, I noticed that my grandson had changed a habit that he had. And one of his habits was saying, OMG. Literally, just about everything that he saw. Oh, he would blurt this out. And I said, Aiden, I've noticed you're not saying OMG anymore. And he looked at me like I was from a different planet. And he said, well, Grandpa, that would be disrespectful to God. He'd been doing this for years, you know, something he'd learned from, I think, his grandmother. And not Linda, another grandmother. And suddenly he changes. And I said, well, where did you learn that? And he said, from Mr. Hoyer. Mr. Hoyer. And Mr. Hoyer is one of our instructors at our preteen and teen camp. He's a teacher in Phoenix, and he takes a couple of weeks off during the summer, and he comes to camps, and he teaches. And as it turned out, he picked up Aiden and several other boys from the airport, and he brought them to the preteen camp. And, of course, in the car, in the van, my grandson blurted out OMG several times. And finally, when they stopped for a rest stop, you know, Mr. Hoyer pulled him aside and just explained to him why we don't say OMG. We don't take God's name in vain because it would be disrespectful. And my grandson stopped. Now, I probably could have said that all day, but because Mr. Hoyer said it, you know, to an 11-year-old, it sunk in. And he changed that habit. Just to give you an example. So we know that camp does have an influence, but it does not take the place of parents. 1 week cannot take the place of a parent. The primary responsibility is on us as parents and grandparents. What I'd like to do for the rest of this sermon is share with you three examples from the New Testament of how God fulfills this promise made in Acts chapter 3, verse 39. Basically, why some kids follow and why some don't. The first example is the example of Timothy. Let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Three examples I want to share with you this afternoon about why some kids follow and some don't. And again, I think we find these examples in the Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And I realize I'm clumping all of our children and grandchildren into three categories, and that's impossible. I hate pigeonholing people, but I think these three examples cover a lot of the examples you and I know. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul writes to this young evangelist, young minister, who in many cases he calls his son. And he gives us a little history about Timothy here. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, I am persuaded is in you also. So he's indicating that Timothy's knowledge of the Bible and the faith that he built, the foundation, if you will, on which Paul could give him instruction and it led to his call into the ministry, was based on what he learned from his grandmother and his mother. Now, it's interesting, in the Jewish religion, the mother is responsible for the spiritual education of the children. Kind of interesting. It's just the opposite in the Muslim world. In the Muslim world, the children are responsible to follow the religion of the father. We know that Timothy was the son of a Greek man, and a Jewish mother. A mixed marriage, if you will. And so his grandmother and his mother, obviously from what Paul writes here, had a tremendous influence and the most influence on Timothy. He was taught about God from his grandmother and his mother. And verse 6, therefore, because you have this good foundation you've learned from your grandmother and your mother, I remind you to stir up the gift of God. Obviously, Timothy came to the point where he made his own commitment. He repented. He was baptized. He had the hands laid on him. He received God's Holy Spirit, the gift of God which is in you through the laying out of my hands. Paul actually laid hands on him for may have been the baptism, although that's not clear from Scripture, but certainly his ordination. Part of the one of the basic doctrines of God's church is the doctrine of the laying out of hands. And Timothy, of course, learned about God from his grandmother and his mother. Many of our children learn, as we said earlier, from either one or both parents, and oftentimes one or both grandparents. And that's why we like to see our grandchildren, not just because they're our grandchildren, but because we might have some spiritual influence on them through our example. I think that's very important. But every person is unique. The Bible doesn't tell us what personality Timothy was. But in that book, Dr. Campbell says something pretty interesting about personality. That clock is not right, is it? It stopped? It's providential. I guess I should just keep speaking. No. In his book, he calls... He refers to this. Remember, I talked about the percentages before of churches that retain about 25% of their kids. He defines two categories of children. Again, I think it's wrong to just categorize everybody in two pigeonholes. But he says there's the 25%ers and the 75%ers. Let me explain what he says. He says some teens are compliant and others are anti-authoritarian. When they get to be, you know, in their middle teen years. I'm quoting from page 42. He says, 25%ers are born with a need to be under authority. They want approval and praise. They love to follow. They may be easily controlled by guilt because they are so prone to guilt. Most parents of 25%ers control their children in exactly this manner without realizing it. And then they take great pride in the fact that they have such wonderful, disciplined children. Maybe you've met families with 25%ers. Now, 25%ers are not bad. They're wonderful people. In his book, Dr. Campbell thinks that Timothy was a 25%er. He was someone who wanted to please. Continuing on, he says 25%ers are always afraid they're going to hurt someone or do something wrong. They are perfectionists and they want to do everything exactly right. And oftentimes they will follow their parents into the church because they just want to do what's right. And this has to do with personality and temperament. On the other hand, 75%ers want to do their own thinking. And we've already heard today that that includes Aaron and Justin, right? And myself. And it's interesting. I've got two sons, and one tends to be a 25%er and one a 75%er, according to these definitions. They want to do their own thinking. They want to make their own decisions. They want to learn the hard way and to control their own behavior. They can become angry when someone tells them what to do. They feel that if they're going to learn anything at all, they're going to have to do it themselves. Ever hear that? I've heard it from my own kids, right? I'm old enough to know how to make my own decisions. In fact, I gave my son a big button when he turned 16. And it said, ask me any question you want. I'm 16 years old and I have all the answers. He kept that button and he showed it to me when he turned 25. And he had a similar reaction as Mark Twain. Remember what Mark Twain said? He said, when I was 15, I thought my old man was the stupidest person on earth. And when I got to be 25, I was amazed about how much he had learned in those 10 years. So it is interesting to note that our own in-house surveys reveal, like I said, that the percentages are higher than the 25%, but in the worldly churches, they seem to fall along these lines. About 25% stay in the church. He also concludes the three best things we can do for our children are this: set a good example, show them merciful love, and be honest with them. Because the one thing that children will spot very early on is hypocrisy, when we're dishonest with our children. So he says, show them a really good example, give them merciful love, and be honest. Let's notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1, still talking about Timothy, verse 16. Because Paul considered himself a father to Timothy, he says this. He says, however, for this reason, I obtained mercy. See, God gave me mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering. You know, Paul felt that he was the greatest of all sinners. He had received the greatest mercy, the greatest level of forgiveness. And he says, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. He says, I was an example of God's great mercy and forgiveness. And because he saw himself as the parent, if you will, the father that Timothy didn't have in the faith, he wanted his example of service to stand out to Timothy. And it did. He noticed that. Let's look at our second example now. It's an example you're all familiar with. Let's go to Luke 15, example number 2. Like I said, some kids, they want to do what's right, and they have temperaments and personalities that lend themselves to accepting their parents' faith. Example number 2 is the prodigal son. Again, I see some of you say, oh yeah, I've got a kid like that. Maybe not exactly like this, but it is interesting. When we go to Luke 15, we read the example of the prodigal son. Verse 11, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. He divided his inheritance between his two sons. One of them wanted it early. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Blew his inheritance. But when he'd spent all, verse 14, there arose a famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. And then he came to himself. And he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare? And I am dying from hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So he comes to himself. I think this is an example of some of our children in the church, those 75 percenters who want to do it themselves. When I was serving as the pastor of the Boston church, an interesting phenomenon occurred there. I don't know how many of you know it, but there are 146 colleges and universities in New England. In the Boston, Rhode Island, southern Vermont, southern Maine area. It's a conglomerate of colleges and universities, and many students who go there want to stay there. So a lot of companies have moved their research and development departments to New England so they could capture those graduates and put them to work right away in their companies. It's unique in the world, I think, because of all the colleges and universities. While I was there as the pastor, somewhere between 10 and even 25, I counted one year, students from church families came to go to university there. You know, many of our families produced some very bright children. A lot of them went to Harvard. Some went to MIT. Some went to Northeastern. Some to Boston College, even though it's a Catholic school. Very good school. You know, it's got a secular university, obviously, attached to it. Tufts University. I mean, I could go on and on about some of the Ivy League schools you've heard about that are in that part of the world. And the phenomena that I saw was a lot of these students would come and, you know, they'd come in as new students, as freshmen, and they'd come in and introduce themselves and big, bright, as my wife likes to call them, shiny pennies. You know, these kids are just big, bright, shiny pennies. And they were all enthusiastic about the church and, you know, what activities do you have here? And we had so many young college students that we actually formed a volleyball league and a basketball league for young adults in that congregation. And at that time, we had a congregation of nearly 500 people in the Boston area. So it was a big congregation. We had these demographic groups. But we often noticed that what happened in the end of the freshman year, beginning of the sophomore year, is some of these young people would drop out of church. Like they fell off the earth. And I thought, well, maybe they went home. And, of course, when you're on college campus, you move from dorm to dorm. You change your phone number. Oftentimes I'd phone, couldn't get a hold of them. Well, maybe they went back home. Maybe they transferred universities. But oftentimes what I found was around the time of their senior year, like 3 years later, they start showing up at church again. And it was like they had kind of sown some of their wild oats away from home. You know, they'd like the prodigal son. They'd dropped out of church and they were trying to sort through things themselves. 3 or 4 years later, they start coming back to church. And oftentimes they'd say, Mr. Register, you know, I made a few mistakes. I'm a senior in college now, a university, and I want to be baptized. And I'd see this cycle repeated many times. Not everybody did that, but a few. Enough so that I gave credence to this scenario that we read here, Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. I think you know the whole story. I'm not going to go through the whole story, but I think it illustrates to us that some of our children will do this. They'll go out and make some mistakes, and they'll come to themselves and come back. And frankly, I have hope that my two sons fall in this category. I hope they don't lose everything, but you know what I'm talking about. where they've gone away from the church for a while, they're doing their thing, but eventually they'll be back. In fact, it's kind of interesting. I'm not going to turn there, but Proverbs 22, verse 6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it." Doesn't mean they will never depart for a while. Some of them do. I'll give you an example. My aunt, she's younger than I am, but my aunt grew up in the church. I say grew up in the church because it was my grandmother who introduced my parents to the truth of God. And she taught my aunt and my mother about the truth of God and my dad through my grandmother's influence. And when she was 18 or 19, she decided to get married to a local friend that she knew in the neighborhood, and they got married. Well, to make a long story short, my aunt, after three failed marriages, three divorces, at age 54, came back to the church. And I go, wow, that's a long time, from 18 to 54. And it is true. You know, once that seed is planted and they finally get enough of living an ungodly way of life, they go, you know, my life is kind of miserable. I better go back and get right with God. So at age 54, she contacted my mother, her sister, and said, "Where's the nearest church to me? I want to come back." And she came back and got baptized. So it does happen. It can happen. Sometimes our children will go off for a while, but they'll come back. Remember, they're just taking line, as we say, of the fly fishermen. but God's got them on the hook. That's the call is still there, but they have the ultimate choice to respond or not to that call. The third example is kind of interesting. It's found over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. The third example today that I'd like to cover is Demas. D-E-M-A-S. We have Timothy, we have the prodigal son, and we have Demas. It says here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, let's begin in verse 9. Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for the ministry." Now, this young man, Demas, is mentioned in the Bible at least three times. In Philemon, verse 24, he's described as a fellow laborer with Paul. Commentators agree that Demas was probably much like Timothy. He was an apprentice to Paul, traveled with him. Again, we don't know. The Bible's not clear, but it could have been up to 3 to 5 years. This young man, possibly someone who grew up in the church, traveled with Paul, described in Philemon, verse 24, as a fellow laborer. He's also mentioned in the letter to the Colossians as a traveling companion of Paul. So he's mentioned in the Bible at least three times. But it seems in the end, as we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that he turned his back on the church, on Paul, on God. And as Paul describes it, Demas forsook him and went away from the church. And we know this is a reality. This happens sometimes. And I've talked to parents who grieved over their children who grew up in the church, perhaps went away from the church, and maybe even fell prey to an untimely death. And they wonder, what is my child's fate? Let's go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. This is the parable of the sower. And it's pretty clear in describing someone like Demas. Matthew 13, verse 18. "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower." Verse 19 now, Matthew 13. "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside." Sometimes the cares of this life crowd out the truth of God for our young people. Verse 19, "But when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it," we read that. Verse 20, "But he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles." This too can happen with our children. Verse 22, "Now he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful." And that would seem to indicate what happened to Demas. Something happened. Paul doesn't tell us what it is. We can only surmise. But probably one of these three or four things we read about happened to Demas, and he walks away. Now we know if they have never tasted of the Holy Spirit, it's only been a draw in their lives, that we believe that our children who fall into some of these categories will come up in a second resurrection. We understand that. They're not lost forever. Not by any means coming into a better world. And again, God knows best the circumstances that He allows to come upon our children. Verse 23, but he who receives the seed on the good ground, and that's the responsibility of us as parents and grandparents, is to cultivate the good ground for our children. Is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. That's why we have a responsibility as parents to teach our children about God's way of life. We can expose our grandchildren to God's way of life. And it is through that exposure that God can draw or call our children and grandchildren. But ultimately, as it is illustrated here in Matthew 13 in the parable of the sower, it is up to our children to make a choice. We can't force them. Some of them, because of personality, will be more likely to accept it. Others might have to go a rough and bumpy road before they come to make a commitment to God, as we see here. Still others may fall by the wayside. And again, it is God who is the judge. As John said, you know, some people were baptized, but they were never really of us. You know, they never really committed. They took a bath. And I've talked to some parents about their children who've since left the church after baptism. And I say, well, what was the fruit of their life? And they have to admit they probably never were converted. It didn't take. They got baptized to please mom and dad, or they got baptized to please a prospective mate or a mate, or they got baptized to please somebody else. Not God. And again, God knows that and certainly takes that into account. So to summarize, what have we learned from the scriptures about the promise? Well, we learned from the life of Timothy that many of our children will stay with the church and embrace our faith because of a number of factors. Their personality, our example, our merciful love, our honesty. From the example of the prodigal son, we learned that many of our children will leave for a while. Learn valuable but often painful lessons, like my aunt. But they'll come back to the church and our beliefs. From the example of Demas, we learned that some of our children may choose to reject the call of God and turn down the promise for now. But there is a second resurrection. I'd like to go back to Acts chapter 2 and verse 39. God made a lot of promises in the Bible, and the amazing thing is He's not broken one of them. He's either kept them, or He's in the process of keeping them, or He will keep them all. In verse 39, we read about the promise. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Let's remember the promise of the Holy Spirit. It is the promise to us and to our children.